The title of the message today is A Wonderful and Dangerous Promise. A Wonderful and Dangerous Promise. Promises can be wonderful, and I'll bring that out in the sermon today. They can be incredibly dangerous as well when you bring God into the promise. And this is the topic I'm going to talk about today. In the Bible, you see at various times, though not too often, individuals who make oaths, pledges, vows, or promises to God. So I want to cover this subject because from time to time, I think at least I can look back at my own life where I have made promises to God. And I tend to revisit this subject during the month of July because I was baptized in July. I was baptized in the first week of July back in upstate New York, roughly 35 years ago. And I entered into what I would consider a vow and a covenant with God in terms of how I was to conduct my life. But through the years, from time to time, I have made promises to God. From time to time, I have gotten busy and I have forgotten about those promises, which can happen when you're a human being because you're a human being and you get busy and you forget. I tend to make promises or types of promises, not necessarily a vow. And there are differences between vows, pledges, and oaths. But around the days of unleavened bread, when I say, well, I really need to work on this, and then later on in the year, I revisit the subject to see, am I really working on this? It's a type of promise. It's very important, but it's very, very serious. So the sermon message is not about making promises to human beings, though that is, you could say, something that is on the outskirts of the message today and would certainly overlap that particular topic. I'm talking about specifically our relationship with God, that it is important from time to time, though not too often, and I cannot stress this enough, and frankly, the topic today is a place where even angels fear to tread, because you're dealing with promises to God which are never to be taken lightly and should be carried out with the utmost diligence and focus and vigilance. As I said, I was baptized in the month of July, early in July, so I think about some of those promises I made many years ago, and I have forgotten a few, as humans do forget, as Jacob forgot. In the book of Genesis chapter 28, it says that Jacob made a vow in verse 20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, he's on the run now. Remember, he's fleeing because he's worried about Esau. He used subterfuge and lying and trickery to do what he did, and he had to flee for his life because Esau would have killed him. And he has to head over towards the territory of where his mother had relatives. And eventually he was to find a wife in this particular area of the world. But he was on his own. Basically, he just had, shall we say, a carry-on case. He didn't have much with him. And he was afraid. He had to travel through dangerous territory. He felt very vulnerable. It was a dangerous land. And under the stress of his new life, which was totally unpredictable and a big question mark and dangerous, he was prompted to make a vow. This is not always wrong, but I don't encourage it, except rarely that you ever make a vow to God regarding a situation. And I'll explain a little bit more as we get into this whole discussion of vows, oaths, and promises. But he makes a vow. And he says, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, in other words, without being harmed, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, and then the promise basically says he will be my God. And as a result, actually, you can see through other passages, he promises to tithe to God as a result of recognizing the covenant. Tithing is a way of showing recognition of a covenant relationship with God. It's one of the reasons why we see that Jacob involved himself in that practice. But the years go by, he gains a couple of wives, he's greatly blessed financially, God does deliver him. But then, in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 13, some years later, God does appear to him and reveals to him in Genesis 31 and verse 13, he says, "I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." So God is reminding him of the vow. It's almost as if Jacob forgot. And I think this is what happened. I think Jacob, his life moved on. It wasn't malicious forgetting. He wasn't trying not to keep his vow. He was a human being. And life filled up with other demands. And he had to be reminded by God that a vow was made many years ago and you need to fulfill that vow. And God, I think, will remind us of our vows if we're attentive to listening to him. So today, as I talk about this subject, think of the promises you have made before God. Certainly over the past years, maybe the past year, 10 years ago, you have made promises to God. Have you not made promises to God? Have you never made a promise to God? Of course, baptism, but even beyond that. Or maybe it's a pledge of some sort. We see in Genesis chapter 47 and verse 29 that Joseph realized that he was going to die in Egypt. And he says, "If I now have found favor in your sight," verse 29, "put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt." He wanted to leave, his bones to leave, to go where the Israelites were, because that's where his family was. Tribes are really family, or families grown large. And it was the custom of that day that you would put your hand under the man's thigh, and it's strange to us, but it was a way of making a vow. It was to be taken very seriously. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6 says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it." Okay, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, "for he has no pleasures in fools." This is where we enter into the subject matter of a promise to God can be both wonderful. It's wonderful because you're bringing him into your personal situation, asking him to act upon the situation at hand. But at the same time, it is fearful and it is something that is very dangerous because God does not suffer fools. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes 5. I'll read verses 4 through 6. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Pay what you vow." If you promised God that if he were to give you a better job, you would reflect getting that better job and maybe giving an extra large offering as a result of that, you better follow through with that. If you ask God for a mate, I hope there's some type of obligation attached to the request. I mean, it is good when we request of God to also feel a sense of obligation, that when the prayer is answered, we are obligated to somehow show our thankfulness other than just verbally show our thankfulness. Sometimes verbal thankfulness is good enough, so to speak. But you take a look at David and some of these other individuals, they demonstrated in different ways their thankfulness in a very tangible way. It was part of that relationship of putting a request before God. It could be in the form of a promise to God, a pledge of some sort. It could be a vow or an oath made that once God followed through on his end of that relationship agreement and giving you the blessing you have requested, that then you in turn would show that you're very thankful to him, however that is to be demonstrated. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? When people make clearly defined pledges or vows or commitments to him in some way, and that varies, men and women are different even in this, we best follow through because God will not suffer fools. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, or you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty. So I'm not trying to, you know, in a cavalier way, tell you when you walk away from the sermon today that you should start making various vows this week. Be very, very careful. There can be a time for this, but again, you have to be very, very careful. Vows need to be well thought out. Promises need to be well thought out. Obviously, if you marry, you're going to get married. You want God involved in the marriage. You pay attention to that marriage vow that you make before, whether you make that vow before just a couple of people or a whole room full of people. This is a very, very dangerous subject I'm talking about today. We know in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul made a vow, a Nazirite vow, which normally during that time you could make a Nazirite vow for periods of time. For a period of time, he and others made a Nazirite vow, and then later on he had his hair cut. He had to go to the temple, and that was the Apostle Paul regarding issues at hand of that time. David made vows. Psalm 76 and verse 11, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. So there is a time to make a vow or a promise. But they shouldn't be too frequent, and they should definitely be well thought out. They should never be hasty. We should never be hasty in our promises. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Psalm 61 and verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. Normally, promises, vows of this degree of intensity are made during times of great stress in a person's life. That is not wrong. Just be very, very careful about this topic. Psalm 61 and verse 8. Psalm 61 and verse 8. So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. David was very, very careful when he made a vow to fulfill it. He knew who he was dealing with. Vows are not for immature people. Vows are for mature people. This is a subject matter for mature audiences only. We know that Ananias and Sapphira made some type of a promise or pledge having God's Spirit. It was a type of pledge before God where they promised to sell property and then take the proceeds of that sale and give it to the church. They gave some of the proceeds, but they did not give all of the proceeds. So they broke whatever the promise was they had made to God, whatever the type of pledge it was, a type of pledge, and they misrepresented what they had done. And you read of this in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we know that God was so angry with them that he struck both of them down dead. You're dealing with basically people who cavalierly promised something in relationship to God and did not follow through. Proverbs 20:25. It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. To say something was holy means you dedicated to God. That was an expression. That's what they did back then. Sometimes they would dedicate even a house or different things they would dedicate. This is what happened to Jephthah. Remember, he dedicated the first thing that was to come out of his house, and it was his daughter. And he never expected that, and then he followed through on the vow. There's all types of debate whether she was to live a life as a virgin, never having children. In other words, could she serve in the tabernacle in some capacity, or was she literally killed? Heated debates over that subject. Churches tended to take the side of he may have killed her. There's a little bit of interest in the original language that gives you a little bit of wiggle room there, and we will know when we get to the resurrection of the dead. But it was a rash vow he made, but he was a man of character, though. It was devastating for him. One of the most beautiful vows ever made, and they could be wonderful and beautiful, was made by Hannah, who desperately wanted a child. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 11, and she, Hannah, vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And of course, she had Samuel, and she was able to rear Samuel for a brief period of time, but eventually she had to hand over Samuel to the priesthood. So this subject is something we need to give attention to from time to time. It's a very personal matter. I don't need to know what your promises have been. I remember when I first worked in the ministry in Pasadena, a woman came into the office. She's probably about 25, 26, 27 years of age, and she was greatly distraught. I'm sitting in there with an older minister, and she was genuinely deeply upset. And she said, look, she said, I met someone, said, I've fallen in love, and I'd like to marry him. And the minister said, well, what's the issue? And she said, well, years ago when I came into the church, I made a vow that I would remain single for the rest of my life. So she was in tears. She took the vow seriously. But she didn't anticipate that eventually she would find someone she'd fall deeply in love with. This is how he counseled her. He said, you meant well. It was a rash vow. Go home. Tell God you're deeply sorry for making that vow. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And may I marry this man. That was his counsel to her. And I'm not going to judge whether that was right or wrong. I do think sometimes, though, people make rash vows, and God can forgive a rash vow. I'm not saying we make vows lightly, and then we can just, if I think it's wrong, I'll ask forgiveness later. That's not what I'm talking about. I was sitting at the outskirts of the conversation there, and I could understand the way he counseled her, because she made the vow with great sincerity of heart, but she was in her early 20s when she made the vow and didn't really understand what she was doing. You know, God didn't demand of her she had to be celibate the rest of her life or something. Interesting, she did come from a Catholic background. I'm not saying that created the vow, but it's just interesting. I don't know. But eventually she married the man, and I hope she's happily married. I'm just saying that sometimes, because of the rashness and depending on the circumstances and the maturity level and what took place, a person can ask forgiveness as well. But in no way does it take away from the seriousness of the topic I'm talking about today. So we don't want to be rash. Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 4. Leviticus 5 and verse 4. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, When he realizes his guilt in any of these, it's been rash, he's committed a sin, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed in making the rash pledge, vow, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin. Job, the book of Job, chapter 22 and verse 27. Job 22, verse 27, where it says, you will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. It was a part going all the way back to ancient times, to the old days, where people would make vows. Why would they make a vow to God or a pledge? Most of the time, as you go through the subject matter in the scripture, it is during a time of great stress, a time of great heaviness in a person's life, often a time of desperation. And they're desperate to have God work in their lives. And that is not wrong. It is a good and wonderful request, but always to be handled with the utmost respect and dignity and well thought out. And again, I'm certainly not encouraging you to go home today and make a vow. If you end up making a promise to God, which I hope you will make in the next year, because promises pull God in. It intensifies the relationship with God. People did that, and that's a good dynamic, but then you have to follow through. Okay, how seriously should we take God? I want to revisit this story in the book of Jeremiah chapter 34. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 34. Let's go to Jeremiah 34. Startling story here, and most people don't go here. It's, you know, one of those books that people don't spend a lot of time in, but very important because God tells us what he is. And remember, we take a look at these examples from the law, the prophets, and the writings because we're to learn from them, as the Apostle Paul tells us. We're to be admonished in the lessons and what takes place within the story. It's about an oath that is made, and then the person becomes double-minded, double backs, and breaks the oath they made with God. The setting here is at the very time of the end of the temple in Jerusalem. Zedekiah is king. The Babylonians have begun to encircle Jerusalem. They're going to take control of Jerusalem. The whole city is going to go into captivity. That captivity ended up taking place in several phases. And Zedekiah, during this time of great stress, along with the people of Jerusalem, makes a vow to God. The people make a vow to God. Babylon is the power of the day. Egypt is a great power as well. And Zedekiah foolishly breaks the oath, seeks to align himself with Egypt against Babylon, and it's more than a mess. It's a terrible decision, and he suffers terribly as a result of it. So we will pick up the story in verse 8, Jeremiah 34 and verse 8. This is a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. There are a lot of Jews in Jerusalem who had Jewish slaves, which was allowed for a period of time, but there was a certain code of rules you had to abide by if you had a slave. And you were only to have a Jewish slave for so many years. So in verse 9, it says that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. And when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male or female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and they let them go. So they made this vow before God, saying, we've held on to these slaves too long. We know we're not being blessed. We have the enemy, Babylon, that's moving closer to us. We need to be delivered from the situation. God's not pleased. Let's get rid of our slaves, because it's not pleasing to God. We will make a vow. will draw God into the situation. It's very intense, okay? It's more than just a prayer. When you attach a promise to something, it magnifies the intensity. It amplifies. It doesn't mean every time you pray, you have to make a promise. I'm not saying that. It's very important. I'm not saying every time you pray, you have to make a promise. In verse 12, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. God is very covenant-oriented, very vow-aware. When somebody makes a vow to him, he's very aware of it. He keeps track of it. He doesn't lose track of it. Like I said with Jacob, Jacob made a vow, and many years later, God had to remind Jacob of that vow. What promises have you made? What promises will you make? We are dealing with a wonderful and dangerous God. In verse 14, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother. This is not the type of slavery you see that took place in America where slaves were abused in horrible ways. It was a different type of slavery. It resulted from economic issues, and you were to treat your slave well and just for a period of so many years, and then you were to let him go free. At the same time, his debt would be released. You would take care of him and his family during this process too. Verse 15, God says, then recently you turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. It was made, this covenant, the people, including Zedekiah, make this covenant to release the slaves in Jerusalem, Jewish slaves, release them. It was made in the temple, and it was a very public covenant. Then you turned around and profaned my name. Because they released the slaves, then they went back weeks later, I don't know how many weeks later, maybe months later, went back and took the slaves back. It was a terrible thing to do. Then you turned around and you profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. So God's very angry about this. They broke covenant. They broke the vow. The pledge was dishonored. The promise was shattered. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you've not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty every one his brother. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord. I will proclaim liberty to you. I'm going to give you over to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant and have not performed the words of this covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts. If you remember, I'll refresh your memories on this. This happened to Abraham, you can read about it as well, where they'd have this ceremony where you would take a calf, cut it in half, and then you would walk between the cut calf, which meant, if you don't keep the covenant, I'm going to cut you in half. Because you deal with a wonderful God, but a God who can be very angry. Verse 19, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem and the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I'm going to give all of you into the hand of the enemies, and their dead bodies shall be for meat, and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the fields. So they violate covenant. It's a terrible, terrible situation here. And this is what happened. Eventually, not too long after this, Babylon takes control of the city. And it's a terrible captivity of sorts. In the book of Lamentations, it gets so bad that people within the city of Jerusalem resort to cannibalism. Yes, God will allow it to get that bad, because if people break covenant, he'll allow it to get that bad. Because he doesn't fool with this topic. Just go through the book of Lamentations. It's going to happen again. that the punishment will be so severe because of the sins not repented of that sons and daughters and mothers and fathers eat one another to survive. This happened during the Holocaust. This was quite common during the Holocaust. So Zedekiah was a terrible leader, and primarily because of this broken covenant. And he had to suffer terribly as a result of what had taken place. God was so angry with Zedekiah for breaking covenant. We read in Jeremiah chapter 39, Jeremiah 39 and verse 7, eventually Zedekiah is taken into Babylon. In verse 6, the king of Babylon kills the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. So the last thing that the king sees is the death of his sons. Same Jesus Christ we serve today. It's not a different Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, moreover, the king put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Sounds cruel? Well, yes, it was cruel. But you violate covenant with God, and especially when you're the leader of the country, and Jeremiah warned him repeatedly. It's an important story in the book of Jeremiah that Zedekiah was warned again and again, yield to Babylon, be submissive to the king, don't fight the king, but he fights him, and he takes counsel from the wrong people. He doesn't listen to Jeremiah. He puts Jeremiah in a deep pit, and then he makes this covenant with the people. It looks like maybe Zedekiah is turning around. God's very pleased, but then the people go back on this covenant they make concerning the slaves, and then finally God says, I have had enough with this man. His children are killed before his eyes, and then he himself has his eyes put out, and he lives the rest of his life in Babylon. Okay, back to the book of Jeremiah. We're talking about promises, which are a good thing. Just proceed in your own life with great care. I was reading something Mr. Armstrong wrote regarding this in his own personal life, where promises were made, and I can't remember if he made a vow. I can't remember the language that he used, but there were times, I don't mean constantly, I don't mean every week or every couple of months he'd make a promise or a vow. It's not the way to approach this, okay? But that was a part of his thinking and a part of his life as he did the work. And he didn't treat it frivolously. So let's get back to the book of Jeremiah. Now, on the positive side of this topic, because we saw what happened to Zedekiah, and it was pretty heavy going there, I know. And it's good, though. I mean, I want a relationship with a God who is absolute, and he's serious. I don't want to have a relationship with a human in that way. I mean, humans, we make promises, and sometimes we forget, or we have a busy schedule. That's understandable, that type of thing. I'm not saying we break promises to human beings, but with God, you're dealing with something completely different. So, taking a look at Jeremiah, you find a good example here of these strange people that God recognized as the Rechabites, who apparently the whole community, the tribe, made a vow to God and kept the vow for hundreds of years. And God uses it as an example to contrast the Rechabites as opposed to Judah of that day and Zedekiah. So God pays attention to this subject. It's a front burner topic with him. Promises to God. Chapter 35 and verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to these people, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Basically, he's saying, test them. Give the Rechabites wine. You see, the Rechabites, we're going to find out, made a vow not to drink wine. It doesn't mean you should stop drinking wine, or I'm going to make a vow tonight and I'll stop drinking wine. Hopefully we have discernment on how to handle this topic in our lives in an appropriate way. But that was the vow they made. In verse 4, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdalah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes. You know, this is interesting because, I mean, how many people read about the Rechabites? People will read about Noah and the ark, and they like Daniel in the lion's den, and they'll read about Jesus Christ and Peter trying to walk on water. But the Rechabites, not too many people even know about these people because most people don't go to Jeremiah chapter 35 when they're reading their Bibles. But tucked away in the prophets are these tremendous stories. And we can learn a lot, and God gives us these stories so that we can be strengthened by these stories. So verse 5, so they literally bring wine before the Rechabites, some of the representatives, the leading men, verse 5, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Wine is a symbol of joy. And it's not wrong to drink wine. Christ drank wine. And verse 6, but they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. I mean, this is quite a commitment, covenant of sorts. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. So they wouldn't even own homes. They're very dedicated to God. It was their way of expressing dedication to God. Now, it doesn't mean that you and I are to become ascetic, okay? You don't have to become celibate. You don't have to grow your hair and become a Nazarite. But at the same time, if we make promises, they should be kept and we should follow through. And when God blesses us, and he will, if he sees we're serious and patient through the process of the promise, we have to remember, in essence, to show our gratitude in repayment. That is not wrong. And verse 8, it says, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father. So this goes back generations, and all that he charged us to drink no wine all the days, and our wives and our sons and our daughters. Now, I'm sure they ate well, but they moved around in tents, which probably was an interesting way to live, too. You know, those tents could be comfortable. It wasn't horrible. Verse 10, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed. Verse 11, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for the fear of the army of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded to his sons, do not eat or drink, they're performed by his sons and grandsons to this day. These are people who keep their promises to God. Look at them. What a wonderful example. So God noticed these people. Maybe a little bit different they were, no doubt, but God honored them. And I'm sure God blessed those Rechabites. But verse 14, but although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. And he would send prophet after prophet to them. It was time for them to suffer because of their broken vows. And verse 16, surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people have not obeyed me. Look at the Rechabites. These are people of character. That whole tribe, they're people of character. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and have kept all of his precepts, and done according to all he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. In the kingdom of God, we will meet these people. Will we not? It'll be fascinating to meet them. People of the highest character who simply keep their vows. God loves when we keep our vows. He's just so pleased with us. He blesses us. I need to revisit my promises, those few vows where oaths have been made. An oath is when you draw the name of God into the promise. This is particularly serious. This is what happened in the book of Joshua. Well, why don't we go there very quickly? Let's go to the book of Joshua 9. Joshua 9. So it's important to me. I mean, there have been a couple of weddings I didn't want to perform because I know when I do that prayer over the couple, I'm asking God to be involved in their lives. It's God is the third person in the covenant relationship. And if I don't think they take marriage seriously enough, I don't want to pray for God's presence to be involved in the marriage, you see, because I'm asking God to join them, but in essence, I'm asking God to bring his presence into the marriage, and you close the prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, this is serious. But if you go to the book of, I believe it's Joshua, I didn't put it in my notes, it is, and it came to pass, verse 1, all the kings who were on the side of the Jordan and the hills and in the lowland, remember now, Israel is occupying, starting to fight all these Canaanite tribes, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and they're pushing people out of the land. And the Gibeonites, who were smart, I mean, you can respect cleverness, and the Gibeonites pretend that they came from afar. They didn't come from afar, they're just a few miles down the road. Brilliant move on the Gibeonites' part. Can't condemn them. Anyway, Israel enters into a covenant with them. Let's go to verse 11, if you remember the story. So Israel makes a covenant with the Gibeonites, verse 11, not to kill the Gibeonites, but the Gibeonites would serve the Israelites. Notice verse 12. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses as we traveled to see you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. Dry and moldy because they just put out bread for a while and it was dry and moldy. Again, they only live 7 or 8 miles down the road. Oh, humans, they'll trick you every time, won't they? You have to be careful of humans. But Israel fell for it. In verse 14, here was the mistake. Whenever you make decisions, big or small, frankly, you need to bring those decisions before the Lord. And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And he swore to them. He swore to them using the name of God, you see. And eventually they find out, but they cannot renege on the covenant. So once Israel finds out, verse 19, then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. We can't hurt them. They tricked us because we swore by the name of God. I mean, this is a little bit frightening because you could say, well, fraud was involved. But in this case, still the name of the Lord was upon that covenant. And because the name of the Lord, an oath was taken in the Lord's name, I swear by the Lord God of heaven, we will not hurt or harm you, Gibeonites. They had to abide by it, even though they lied. Scary, isn't it? This is how serious the name of God is. And of course, they were allowed to live, the Gibeonites. But it gives you, once again, the sense of the weight or the seriousness. David approaches this whole subject of vows in a very positive way. Very serious way, but a very positive way. I mean, you know David's life. It was one trial after another, and he was constantly being hunted. And we even sing about some of his trials and stress as we have various hymns sung from the Psalms. So let's revisit some of these promises he made to God. Let's go back in the book of Psalms. Really quite beautiful, actually. So I'm very, very cautiously encouraging you to, from time to time, with great wisdom, a lot of prayerful consideration, make a promise to God, because it strengthens your relationship. It definitely demands more of you, because once a promise has been made and you pray in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, there's a very heavy demand now placed upon you. Let's go to Psalm 65, Psalm of David, verse 1. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement. He could go to God, approach the throne presence of God, knowing that God would not hold his sin against him, just as we can do so today. But he made promises, vows. Psalm 61, in verse 4, I abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. What a beautiful, beautiful thought, that I can trust in the shelter of his wings, whatever the trial is you're going through. For you, O God, have heard my vows. Verse 8, so I will sing praise to your name forever. He's happy. Those promises God has given to him. I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Verse 13, Psalm 66. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows. Part of saying thank you with great gratitude, it literally meant a financial giving to God, because to sacrifice an animal was expensive. Let's go to Psalm 76. Psalm 76. You're actually encouraged here. Psalm 76. Make vows to the Lord, your God, and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. So there are times, particularly when we find ourselves in the midst of heavy storms, periods of great discouragement, when promises are certainly appropriate. But then we must follow through. Now you see this again play out in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah, in essence, makes promises to God and covenants are renewed in the book of Nehemiah. And the purpose of the covenant is they're drawing God into their world again, that you draw him in and you say, look, I need you here. I desperately need you. And then they made various promises to God. It's a wonderful story. Just one of my favorite books is the book of Nehemiah. What took place there and how God used that man and what a wonderful individual he was and how they responded to Nehemiah and his leadership and the such. If you go to the book of Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, I'm jumping into the story here, verse 38, and because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and we write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. If you do this sometime in the future, which I hope you will, write down the specific request. Write it down. There's something about putting it to pen that just goes deeper into the human soul. Let's go to verse 28 of chapter 10, Nehemiah. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, and the singers,
and the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands through the law of God, and their wives and their sons and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So they separated them to recommit themselves to God. It was a wonderful occasion. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Now, I did not title the message today, Entering into a Curse and an Oath. I didn't want it to be too heavy, because it's a positive subject, really, what I'm talking about today. But notice how he viewed it. When you make a promise, the flip side of breaking that promise is a curse. What promises have you made? What about your marriage? The promises regarding that. And marriage is a very demanding relationship. You live with somebody day in and day out. It's just good old-fashioned hard sometimes. It just is. Or the way you raise your children, there's an unspoken covenant, is there not? Maybe you didn't make a verbal agreement, but it's unspoken. I have an unspoken covenant before God as I try to serve a congregation, which would include don't introduce false doctrine, focus on important subjects, encourage people to overcome, try to create an environment where people are aware that we're getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ, so our spiritual lives have to be front burner issues. These are things I've written down that help me to remember. In essence, I'm in a covenant with him. I'm not talking about the Passover covenant. I'm talking about a covenant as a minister with him, and I best be living up to it. Can't be doing drugs, can't be involved with women, you know, these things that have happened with people in the past. Very serious. But a wonderful blessing, because the flip side of that is when God sees that we're trying to live up to our vows, or when we recognize maybe we've forgotten our vows and say, you know, I've just kind of let my promises slip. It wasn't intentional. It wasn't malicious, because we're just human. And I reassess those promises. And that's a good thing. God understands that. He's not ready to hammer you because you've forgotten your vows. He understands we're just flesh. As he did with Jacob, he reminded Jacob of his vows and his oaths. So rather than continue, I will do a part two to this. I'll get a little bit more specific, and I'll talk about what Mr. Armstrong did, why the subject is so important, why it is so positive, how it can even help us to strengthen and reinvigorate our spiritual lives. It can help me keep out of that Laodicean attitude, you know, because you got to promise before God. You can't be slipshod. You can't get sleepy. You can't treat it lightly. You know, it forces you to be on target. And that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Plus the wonderful blessing it is to be able to go to God with humility, with fear, and maybe with a heaviness of heart and say, God, I need your help with this, knowing that he is there and will respond to you. So think about your promises. I hope you spend a little bit of time, maybe over the weekend, promises that you have made, and maybe begin to think about promises that you hope to make in the future.